As trees and plants perish due to excessive heat and contaminated air, the bhakti lata, which means the metaphorical creeper of bhakti or creeper of devotion, creeper means like a plant, you know, creeper goes up the walls or wraps around trees, is called lata, lata. Bhakti lata, or the devotional creeper, will dry up due to association with persons averse to Krishna. So who are the... There's four categories, Vishnu Chakravarti mentions. There's four categories of these asat sangha, persons who are diverted or against the service of Krishna. Service of Krishna means bhakti, devotion, love of God. One is sensualistic persons who are devoid of Krishna bhakti and attached to material enjoyment. Two, stri sangi, those who are attached to the association of women. So that's for a man. For a woman, it would be Purusha Sanghi. So a woman was trying to become fully dedicated to God and fully attached to God without any other separate interest. For her to associate with men that are attached to women, then it would be difficult because she would be distracted or diverted from her singular focus on God. So that would be called Purusha Sanghi, because Purusha means man. Stri Sanghi, those who are attached to the association of women. Three means those whose hearts are infected with the faults of atheism and impersonalism, or Mayavad. And fourth is those persons who are entrenched in karma. In other words, they're people that are very busy performing various deeds in order to get material benefits and promotion. That's they're absorbed in the cycle of karma, following different Vedic injunctions, karma kanda shastras, which give material rewards and benefits. One should keep a safe distance from the association of these four kinds of persons. Is there any comments on this? The first type, the sensualistic persons who are devoid of Krishna bhakti and attached to material enjoyment. And you're saying, isn't there a similarity between the first category of asat sangha and the fourth category? But no, it sounds like there is a similarity, but one is vikarmi. This first one is the vikarmi. He's attached to sense enjoyment, eating, drinking, being married, but he doesn't follow any karmakanda shastras. He's just a basic animal. Vikarmi. Vikarmi means he's engaging in all sinful activities without any reference to Vedic authority. So he's called Vikarmi. So he's drinking and taking prostitutes and drinking and taking drugs and eating meat, fish, eggs. He's just an outright Vishayi. Now the fourth one is entrenched in karma. It means he's also involved in sense gratification, but it's good sense gratification because he's not committing sin. It's legal. It's like one person is going and, you know, paying for something and eating it. Another person is stealing it. They're both eating. So they're both involved with eating, but one is stealing it and the other is paying for it. So the eating is material, but one's doing it legally, one's doing it illegally. So the person who is entrenched in karma, he's following the Vedas, but he wants material things, and so at least he won't go to hell by following the Vedas. But his main objective is sense gratification. The other person is disregarding the Vedas and just doing whatever he pleases him. And so he's also enjoying his senses, and at the end of his life he'll go to hell or become a dog or a pig or a cat because he's not following the proper laws of the Vedas. So he's called Vikarmi. It's against the laws of karma according to Shastra. But they're both sense enjoyers. Next one is number 12. Question. No. Vahu Shishya Karana Tyag. 12 says there's three different points in Nectar Devotion, 12, 13, and 14. The Prabhupada has them all listed together on page 65. And not accepting unfit disciples, constructing many temples, or reading many books. These are also... So this is called... Shishyadi Ananu Vandit Vadi Trayam. Trayam means three, right? Like triad. So this means renouncing all desire for recruiting disciples. It says, the Prabhupada says, not accepting unfit disciples. And the Vishnath calls it Bahu Shishya. Bahu Shishya Karna Tyag. Renouncing the desire to recruit many disciples. So this is right out of Nectar Devotion. This book is written 500 years ago, and it's very applicable even today. Because Rupa Goswami knows that, you know, this is against devotion. These are the 10 things that one should not do. These are not good for developing bhakti. So one should give up this thing. One should renounce the desire to recruit many disciples. Prabhupada quotes the 7th canto of Bhagavatam here, page 65 under this category. Narada Muni is discussing with Maharaj Yudhisthira about the varna and ashram, the rules. And he said that sannyasis should, he's talking about sannyasis, it's forbidden for them to accept a disciple who's not fit. Sannyasi, usually the guru is a sannyasi, he should first of all examine whether a prospective student is sincerely seeking Krishna consciousness. If he's not, he should not be accepted. And Jiva Goswami, he explains it like this. Out of greed, one should not make many disciples. Jiva Goswami gives a commentary here, because which is very important. Jiva says that if one is actually, one can initiate lots of disciples, it's all right if he wants to initiate thousands of disciples for spreading Krishna consciousness. Just like Narada Muni. Narada Muni initiated the 60,000 Prachetas. Was it Prachetas? Or the sons of Prachetas, or whatever. It's in the Bhagavatam. He initiated 60,000. He had like 60,000 at one time initiated into Krishna consciousness. So Jiva says that it's all right for a sannyasi to initiate thousands and thousands of disciples for spreading Krishna consciousness. You see, Jiva Goswami says, if the guru is sufficiently advanced and he wants to spread Krishna consciousness, then he can initiate thousands and thousands of disciples just like Narada Muni, and there's no harm, and it's not against the principles of bhakti. However, if the guru is not very advanced, because there are different levels of gurus, if he's not very advanced, unqualified, he should not make many disciples. So this is like a railroad train. If you have a small engine and you hook many cars behind the engine, many cars full of coal and iron ore and many heavy things, and you turn on the engine, then the car, they won't go anywhere, because the engine doesn't have the power to pull all those cars. The engine goes. You need a big, big engine to pull these big freight, it's called freight trains, with freight. Huge engine, big engine. So if the guru is very powerful, then he can pull a long tail of disciples. But nevertheless, he should still make sure that the disciple is qualified. Now, Jiva Goswami has written that one should not accept many unqualified persons as disciples, even for the purpose of expanding the Sampradaya. But if one is very qualified guru and he wants to expand the Sampradaya, then he can initiate thousands and thousands of disciples, but the disciples should be qualified. Swaswa Sampradaya Vridyartam Anadi Karino Pina Sangriniyat. That's his Sanskrit, it's from Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. To make many disciples, one will have to accept many unqualified persons whose hearts are devoid of Shraddha. To make disciples of faithless persons is an offense which presents obstacles in the practice of one's bhajan, and ultimately one will have to fall down into hell. There are other Vedic scriptures that says if a guru accepts unqualified disciples, then the disciple goes to hell, and so does the guru. So that we have to be careful. I mean, those are gurus. Should be careful that they are qualified. If one is not very qualified, he should accept a few disciples, and even then they should be qualified. And if one is very qualified and he wants to expand the Sampradaya, he can accept thousands and thousands of disciples, but even then, the disciples should be properly qualified. It's told here that if a person is seriously inclined to become a disciple, a sannyasi should accept him. Actually, Jiva Goswami says a little bit more here in his commentary. He says that this injunction of Rupa Goswami not to make many disciples applies only to sadhus who live in seclusion. There's two types of like sannyasis or renounced type of devotees. One's called Goshtyanandi and one's called Bhajanandi. So one engages in solitary bhajan and enjoys the bliss of a solitary bhajan. And another one shares the bliss of his bhajan with others. He's called Goshtyanandi. So Rupa Goswami is telling, if you're a Bhajanandi, if you're living as a Bhajanandi, then you should just stay cool and quiet and don't make many disciples. But those sadhus who are engaged in missionary work, the Goshtyanandis, of spreading Krishna consciousness around the world, they can initiate as many as they want. And the proof is Narada Muni and others who had thousands and thousands of disciples. The injunction says that one must not make many disciples if one himself is not qualified and if the disciple is not qualified for initiation. The problem is that by making many disciples, it generates extraneous desires for puja, lobha and pratishtha, which means honor or worship, gain and distinction, and the establishment of one's fame, or fame means pratishtha. And these bring on relaxation in one's practice of bhakti. So Jiva Goswami is explaining what happens, or why is Rupa Goswami warning one not to initiate many disciples? Well, the warning applies to bhajanandis because it will disturb your bhajan. Just stay calm and quiet and do your meditation and don't get involved with others. But then if one is a world acharya or jagat guru and wants to sincerely spread Krishna consciousness, all right, then initiate so many. But they should be qualified. But you have to be careful, because when you have all these disciples jumping up and down saying, Jai Gurudev, you're so great, you're so wonderful, and they're offering hundreds of garlands on your Vyasa Puja celebration, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and pretty soon you're smothered in garlands, and it's like a funny joke, and you can't see out through the garlands. Then they take off the garlands, and everyone's speaking your praises. So what will happen is it may generate extraneous desires. It may generate material desires. Oh yes, I'm so great, or I should be worshipped, and this is pratishtha, or I want to be the most famous guru, have the biggest Vyasa Puja. So then one may become relaxed in his practice of bhajan. He may get distracted by these things. These are three points about not accepting unfit disciples, not constructing many temples or reading many books. If money comes of his own accord, a spiritual master can construct costly temples. However, one must do these things only for the sake of spreading Krishna consciousness, not to increase one's reputation. So, the case in point is Rupa Goswami's temple. I say it's Rupa Goswami's temple. The beautiful red sandstone temple of Radha Govindaji down near Rangaji. It was built and was opened in 1590. And the temple was constructed, they started construction in 1542. And it took approximately 50 years to build a temple, which is a masterpiece of architecture and design. A very interesting way the temple is built. Rupa Goswami had one Shiksha disciple. His name was Raghunath Bhatta Goswami. Raghunath Bhatta, of course, is one of the famous six Goswamis in Vrindavan. And he was always taking Shiksha on Rag Bhakti and other higher subjects from Rupa Goswami. He was a Rupanuga Vaishnava. So he felt himself extremely indebted to Rupa Goswami. So he made one disciple. Raghunath Bhatta made one disciple. His name was Man Singh. Man Singh was the ruling emperor of Jaipur. Like they have Jaipur Singh and there are different Singhs, Kshatriyas. So he was quite wealthy. And he asked Raghunath, he said, what can I do to serve you? He said, listen, my master, my guru, Rupa Goswami, his beloved deity of Govindaji, has no mandir, no temple. So you have so much money, so why don't you build a temple for Govindaji? That would be nice service I can render my Gurudev. So he said, Bhavatu, let it be. And he started building, and of course he built this temple. The temple was started, as I said, in 1542, and that's the same year Rupa Goswami left this planet. So Rupa Goswami never saw the temple finished, and he never did any puja in that temple. He never entered that temple. And that's why you don't find his samadhi over there, because when he left his body, that was a construction site. There was stone everywhere, donkeys everywhere, elephants everywhere, men everywhere, bamboo, scaffolding everywhere. And there was no place to really peacefully dig his samadhi, so therefore Jiva Goswami said, well, let's better keep him in Sevakunj. So they placed his samadhi in Sevakunj, which right next to the Radha Damodar temple. Because usually the devotee's samadhi is put somewhere near his beloved deities. So the beloved deities of Rupa Goswami are none other than Radha Govindaji, whom he discovered. And Radha Damodar was the deities of Jiva Goswami, so his samadhi is there, as is per standard. So the point is that Rupa Goswami, he didn't go out and break his back trying to build this temple. So this is the actual warning Rupa Goswami himself is giving in Nectar Devotion. He said you can get distracted by this, you can become just a businessman and a moneymaker, and so busy raising money that you forget about the Shastras. So when Rupa Goswami or Prabhupada is constructing many temples, and Krishna Chakravartipad, he explains that this term means Bahu Aramba Tyaga. The word Aramba means to begin. Bahu means many, and Tyaga means to give up. Many, many beginnings. Once you give up many beginnings, is literally what it means. Bahu Aramba Tyaga. So that means give up too many undertakings. We shouldn't do too many undertakings. He says, pompous and showy enterprises or enormous festivals are called excessive undertakings. They should be avoided under all circumstances. By taking up grandiose enterprises, one becomes so attached to them that one cannot fix the mind in bhajan. Therefore, the prescription has been given to renounce excessive undertakings. The purport of this is that while accepting whatever little is necessary to maintain one's existence, one should engage in Bhagavad Bhajan. So, excessive undertakings may be different for different individuals. One individual devotee may be an excessive undertaking just to make a small ashram, as we had the experience. For 1.5 years, our bhajan was suffering because of being absorbed in bricks and cement. And that was kind of Krishna's trick, because I understood this principle. And before I engaged in this undertaking, or I was taken under into this engagement, I consulted one friend of mine who's been a long-term friend, a Gujarati Brahmin from Delhi, who's an engineer who builds houses for a living. So he's quite the appropriate person. And I said, listen, I have an opportunity to either buy a small house or to build a little ashram where I can serve some of my god brothers, etc. But I'd like to have a little place to serve friends and, have like a little ashram. That's my desire. But I don't want to undertake this program unless you promise that you'll actually come and build it between you and your son. So we had done some favors for their family, and so he felt indebted to us for that. So some serious help that we had rendered their family over the years. So it was reciprocal. So he said, don't worry, I'm there for you. Don't take any tension. You do your bhajan, do your writing. I will build this place for you, don't worry. So he knows drawing, he's engineer, a builder, contractor, he knows the prices of everything. This is his blindfolded, he can do this work. So I thought, well, it's Krishna's arrangement. So he said, don't take any tension, I give you my word, and he's a pure Brahmin, he doesn't, pure vegetarian, everything. Reads Gita every day, and he's like a good bhakta. So I went ahead, and then we started. So he came down, he drew up drawings, he made this drawing for the engineering and this and that, and external drawings and how many deep foundation. I mean, we were really going into it. I thought, oh, this is going to be very good. And then he came down twice, and then the third time they said, oh, I have this contract for this hospital, small hospital, 6 crores hospital, which is small, but it's also big investment. So I'm very busy now. Don't worry, you know, Krishna will take everything. Just have faith in Krishna. He starts turning the tables and preaching to me, right? I said, okay, very good, thank you. So then that was it. He came 3 times, and then that was it for the next year and a half. I was like, hey, Bhagavan, you know, with Draupadi, move over. It's my turn now. It's my turn to hold on to my sari and cry for help. Hey, Bhagavan, hey, Bhagavan. So I didn't have a sari to hold on to. And so I just let both my hands up in the air and cried, hey Giriraj, hey Giriraj, hey Giriraj. And somehow or other, you know, he did the needful, and here we are sitting here today. But, and you know, whatever problems are here, any mistakes are here, it's certainly my doing, and our misdoing, or undoing, or wrongdoing. But the fact that it's existing, that's his doing. So Krishna has his ways of tricking up the devotees, so I should have maybe taken the contract in writing or something, but it wasn't to be done like that. But I have direct experience about taking too many undertakings. So for me, Bahu Arama Tyag, renouncing too many undertakings, building this insignificant small little place was a kind of too big an undertaking for me. One god brother met another god brother of mine who donated for the land, and he said, when he told him we were doing it, building ourselves, he said, really? He'll go crazy. Mark my words. He won't finish, and this work will drive the sannyasi crazy, because this is not his nature. He'll go completely crazy. And he was almost right. We went about 99.9% crazy. So when I read this, I say, oh, amen. Amen, brother. Amen, amen. So be it. So true it is. How true it is. So the 14th one is also mentioned here, one together. It says, reading too many books. Bahu Shastra Vyakya Vivaradi Tyag. Vyakya Vivad. Vivad means argument. Vakya means explanations. So it's interesting, in Hindi they have a term, Aj Vivaha Kal Vivad. Vivaha means marriage. So they sound similar. Vivaha, vivad. So they say, today marriage. Today, Aj, I'm married. Today I'm married, tomorrow I'm fighting. So vivad means arguments or fighting. So Aj vivaha, kal vivad. Hindi is funny like this. Renouncing the study of many scriptures in order to make novel explanations and arguments. So the Shastras are like an ocean, and taking instructions on some particular subject, it is best to study Shastras related to that subject from the beginning to the end, and by thorough examination. By reading only a little of many different Shastras, one does not obtain full knowledge of any subject, especially in regard to Bhakti Shastras. If one does not apply the mind and study with careful consideration, then one's intelligence will not become impregnated with Sambandha Tattva Jnana. Bear in mind that only the direct meaning of the Shastras should be taken. By presenting many varied explanations of scriptures, contrary conclusions may arise. By too much argument, the mind becomes perplexed and the mind cannot become fixed in bhajan. Therefore, Chaitanya told Sanatana Goswami, Bahu Granta Kalavyasa Vyakyana Varijiva. One should not partially study many scriptures just to present new explanations. So that's in Prabhupada's Nectar Devotion. He doesn't really, says here, he just sticks on this point. Oh, as far as the book thing, he spends a whole purport discussing about not building big temples because you get distracted. He says, The Acharyas in the line of Mahaprabhu are not very enthusiastic about constructing temples. But if someone comes to offer some service, the same reluctant Acharyas will encourage the building of costly temples by such servitors. A spiritual master needn't be very enthusiastic for constructing temple buildings simply in the name of so-called spiritual advancement. Rather, his first and foremost activity should be to preach. And then he says, if he gets money, he should print books. That's what this Bhaktisiddhanta said. If one gets money, he should spend it for the publication of authorized books in different languages to propagate Krishna consciousness. So that's the idea that money, book distribution. Because Lord Chaitanya himself, besides the six Goswamis, no one built temples. Even them, not all the six Goswamis built temples either, only Rupa and Sanatana and Jiva built temples. Raghunath Das Goswami didn't build any temples. And Raghunath Bhatta and then Gopal Bhatta, later a temple was built. Gopal Bhatta was the founder of Radharaman. And it's described, even they have on display, they have in their storage in Radharaman temple, they have some bows and arrows. And the bows and arrows were kept by Gopal Bhatta Goswami. At least he had some guards hired. He was keeping his deity on it in a tree, in the branch of a tree. He was keeping Radharaman. And because he was such a unique deity, because the Shalagram had turned into Radharaman, he was a little fearful that someone may come and try to steal his deity. So he hired a chokidar, a nighttime guard, and he had this bow and arrow, or there's two of them, guarding. At that time, the Yamuna used to come. Yamuna came in from Keshigat to the area where the Radharaman temple is now. It came in, because she's moving according to her will. So she would come in there near right near Nidiban, and go out. So there was an island there in the middle of the Yamuna. So Gopal Bhatta Goswami was keeping Radharaman in a tree on that island. And these guards would patrol that island. And they had these bows and arrows. So they weren't ordinary arrows. Each of the arrows was dipped, the tip of it was dipped in poison. So that if somebody came to try to steal the deity, they shot him with the arrow. Then if the arrow only nicked that person, then the dose, that poison would go in that scratch and that person would go down. They would die. So he made very elaborate arrangements. Not very elaborate, but he made sufficient arrangements to protect his deity. And they have those bows and arrows on display at Radharaman. So later a temple was, of course, built for Radharaman. And in fact, even later in the 20s, they built a beautiful temple. It's called Shaji. Shaji Temple, when you come to Loy Bazaar and then you turn left and you go down and then you turn right again by Nidiban, there's this temple set back from the street with these curved columns that are curved like this. It's quite a big courtyard. It's called Shaji Temple. It's called Chota Radharaman. And this very rich person built this temple around 1920s. He was a devotee in that Parivar of Radharaman, and he wanted Radharaman to move over there. So he made a beautiful temple. It's absolutely gorgeous. If you ever go, it's called Shaji. There's a big arch there in the street and a big entranceway, and there's a garden. There's a beautiful flower garden on both sides with fountains in the middle of the garden, and you know, and rows of fountains going down, and all manicured gardens and rose beds and bala and all flower beds. Beautiful. Then there was a gazebo, a summer house where Radharaman would come out and sit in a summer house to get fresh breezes from the garden, and there's windows, and they had six sides, octagon or hexagon. And there was another place, another room for him to take his boga, another room for him to sleep in, another room for him to receive darshan, guests in. He was like a king's house, beautiful place. And so many beautiful rooms, and all marble and high glass. So then he went to the temple. He said, I want to offer up. Please bring Radharaman over there. So all the pujaris, they met together. There's 20, 30 families at that time. Now there's 40 families. Take turns doing seva puja, and they said, and they got together, and then they voted and said no, that Radharaman will not go there. run around. We'll stay here in this tiny little temple, which you've seen. It's like really, really small place where he is now. Such an amazing and powerful deity, self-manifested, Prem Prakash Rup of Krishna. So beautiful, as everyone knows, right? And then they said, there's no way Radharaman will go from here. And then the rich man, he said, why? Why? Isn't this not a very pleasing facility for Radharaman? He has, you know, he has a bathroom and a sleeping room and an eating room and a darshan room and a garden room and a winter room and a sun room and all these rooms and beautiful gardens and unbelievable place. And a jewel in a mandir for just jewel in for swinging and another mandir for water pastimes. And you know, they said, no, Radharaman will not go there. Why he will not go there? Because you did not build any rooms for the pujaris.
Oh, wow.
So Radharaman and the pujaris are inseparable. So if he goes there, where will we go? You know, we have to stay over here and our Lord is over there. No, no. Our Lord and us are like this. If he goes, we go. You made no facility for us. And very nice for Radharaman. 10,000 times improvement of facility for Radharaman. But no, it's zero facility for us. In the cold, in the heat, we have to walk all the way from here over to there. And what is this? And with the offerings and cooking, and of course there are kitchens over there and stuff like that. But so we will not go. So then he was like, oh my God, you know, the guy really blew it, you know. So then he was, out of frustration, he installed Chota Radharaman deities. So there you have it, this Chota Radharaman. This is point number 13. Straightforwardness in ordinary dealings and equilibrium in loss and gain. So this point, Prabhupada, Rupa Goswami is quoting Padma Puran, saying that a devotee should be satisfied with whatever he receives for performance of bhakti, and he should not become angry if he gets less than what he expected. These are the 10 don'ts. These are the yamas and niyamas. So we shouldn't be, whatever Krishna. This is called saralata, straightforward in dealings. Be satisfied with it, whatever we get. It's called vyavaharepi, yakarapanyam, and shokad yava savartita. Straightforwardness in ordinary dealings. Sometimes a devotee must deal with practical matters of dollars and cents, which it means ordinary dealings. And that can bring out our cheating propensity. Therefore, we must practice honesty in all our dealings, always remaining Krishna conscious, pleasant, and straightforward. And he says we should be equilibrium in loss and gain. It enjoins anyone who wants to think of Krishna must not allow strong material emotions to overwhelm his heart. We have to keep cool. Cool, calm, and collective. Padma Puran says, within the heart of a person who is overpowered by lamentation or anger, there is no possibility of Krishna being manifested. Because Krishna is not too much attracted by anger. Because the anger, we say, there's different phrases that are given in Bible and other places, how to replace one quality with another. Give up hatred with love. Replace hatred with love. Replace anger with forgiveness. Replace miserliness with charity. It's like this. So anger is due to frustrated lust. When one is lusty, one becomes angry. As Krishna tells in the Bhagavad Gita, from contemplation of the objects of the senses, one develops attachment. From attachment, lust arises. From lust, anger arises. So why? How does anger arise? Because we don't get what we want. And then we become angry. So if someone has lots of anger in them, that means there's still lots of lust in them, because they're like brothers and sisters. They always walk around holding hands together. So lust is always holding hands with anger. So someone who is free from anger, they must also be free from lust. This is the symptom. This is the sign you can tell. Someone has anger, and they're subject to mundane. I mean, to become angry with offenders to the Lord, or to become angry with offenders to the demons, that's another thing. Well, if just one gets angry, oh, well, you said, where's my Maha Prasad? You said you were saying my Maha Prasad. Come on, what? Angry over sense gratification, any type of flare-up of anger directed in relation to you, not relation to protecting Krishna from demons or protecting devotees from demons, that means there's a great deal of lust in a person's heart. So these two qualities, they're mentioned as two qualities here. One is called Vyava Yavahare Karpanya Tyag, giving up miserly behavior. Even, let's say, for the maintenance of one's existence in the material world, it is necessary to acquire Hare Krishna suitable items for one's food and cloth. If one doesn't get such things, difficulty will arise. And if one has such items, he'll experience difficulty when they're destroyed. Thus, even in the presence of miseries, devotees should not become disturbed. Rather, they should always remember Bhagavan within their minds. If endowed with sufficient competency and capability, one should not be miserly in regards to service of the Lord, the service of Vaishnavas, festivals commemorating the appearance day of the Lord, and other such activities. One should be satisfied with whatever one obtains and carry on with one's activities, service to the Lord. Shoka Krodadi Tyag, giving up lamentation, anger. Krishna does not appear in the heart, which is filled with lamentation, fear, anger, greed, and envy. Lamentation and illusion may arise due to separation from friends and relatives, and due to obstacles arising in the fulfillment of one's desires. One should not fall under the sway of such lamentation and illusion. Certainly, it's natural to feel lamentation on being separated from one's children, but one should dispel such lamentation by remembering Lord Hari. Therefore, one should practice fixing the mind on the lotus feet of Bhagavan. So this is the Brahman platform, actually. So our existence on the Brahman platform depends on being Krishna conscious, not exactly merging with the impersonal aspect of the Lord's jyoti or effulgence. But Brahman, one of the byproducts of being Brahman realized is that one is free from hankering and lamenting. Brahma Bhuta Prasnatman Asochati Nakankshati Samasraveshu Bhuteshu Madbhaktim Lapatebaram. Krishna says in Gita that one can become his devotee, Madbhakta, by, and para, not just bhakti, Madbhaktim Lavate Param. Lavate, he gains para bhakti. Para bhakti is that special type of bhakti which Krishna relishes and tastes in Braja Gokul, in Vrindavan. So one will experience this kind of bhakti, but first one has to attain the prerequisite qualification of being free from all this hankering and lamenting. Brahma Bhuta Prasnatma Nasochati. So one who has come to the Brahman platform, being free from hankering and lamenting and anger, and Nasochati Nakankshati, he doesn't hanker or lament, he'll be extremely joyful. He'll be at joy with him. He'll be at peace with himself and with joy with the world, because he's actually found the reservoir of happiness within his heart. There's nothing missing. There's nothing empty. There's no want. He's not trying to fulfill anything or to get anything or gain anything from anything or anyone. So therefore, he's what they call Atmaram. He's Ramanandi. He's blissful. He's satisfied. So then he can easily remember Krishna. And this is considered to be the Brahman platform. He's always joyful. He's free from hankering and lamenting. So he sees all living entities equally. He doesn't see, oh, he's my friend, he's my enemy, oh, he's nice, he's not nice, oh, he likes me, he doesn't like me. He just sees everyone as part and parcel of Krishna. He's like neutral, he's equipoised to everyone. Everyone's my friend. Just like some people, they say, oh, how, you know, you're Hindu sannyasi, how you have a Muslim chokidar? I said, anyway, you can say what like that. But away to Acharya, when it came time to give the Shraddha Patra after the Shraddha ceremony to his father, He invited all the high-class brahmanas of Shantipur to come to his house. And his wife, Sachi Devi, they fed so much nice prasad to, Sita Devi. They fed so much nice prasad to them. And then they offered all this bhoga to Lord Vishnu. So after they offered all this prasad to these brahmins, then it's customary that one of the most senior brahmin in the group, he'll receive that mahaplate, you know, the mahaplate. Just like in ISKCON, if you do number one in Sankirtan, you get the mahaplate or something. You may remember Radhakun Prabhu. So they were thinking, oh, I'm a big brahmin, I'm Chaturvedi, I'm Trivedi, I'm Dwivedi. Surely Advaitacharya will give the plate to me. And then now outside the house, at some distance, not even in the courtyard of the property, was Haridas Thakur. Haridas Thakur was just staying there because he was invited by Advaitacharya to come to this Shraddhapatra. But he was somewhat shy because of his lower social position, being Muslim by birth. So when it was time to give the Shraddhapatra, then he called Advaitacharya, called Haridas. He said, "You please come." And Haridas, "Me? Who, me?" Little old me. And so all the Brahmins are looking, "Who's this Haridas?" And then they could see, oh, this is that Muslim that became a Hindu. And then many people started leaving. They were offended, so they started leaving. So then Haridas, he could see them leaving in a huff. "Oh, what is this? I'm insulted. I'm Trivedi, Chaturvedi, Shastra Shiromani, Mahamandaleshwara, this, that, the other thing." And so then Advaitacharya, who was quite senior in age to everyone, not to speak of a very respected Brahmin, famous personality, he said, "Oh, I see many people are disturbed. But you don't understand. I consider that by feeding Advaitacharya is better than feeding 1 lakh of Brahmins of your caliber."
Whoa.
And they all went, "Whoa." That's exactly what they said. "Whoa," you know. So then many of them left, and many of them thought about what he said, and they said, "Yeah, I guess you're right." And he said, "Because you talk about being, you all Brahmins, you talk about being devotees, and you talk about worshiping Vishnu, and you recommend everyone to do it, but this devotee, 24 hours a day, is glorifying Vishnu and worshiping Lord Vishnu. He's not talking about it, he's doing it. So therefore, he's more than 1 lakh of all of you Brahmins. So he is a worthy recipient of the Shraddha Patra. Patra means plate or leaf. The Shraddha Patra, the Mahaprasad from Lord Vishnu. Being so, I think like that sometimes, and the people say, "Oh, you have this, you know, this Muslim chokidar, you should have Hindu." I said, "No, this person's behavior is so good, so respectful." His two kids come in. Two kids came into the temple today. He made some garlands for the Deepavali. So the kids, he said, "Go pay respects to Giriraj." So the two kids come to the door and they fold their hands very respectfully, and they say, "Radhe, Radhe, Jai Sri Giriraj." And some Brijbasi kids came here, they just run in and say, "Hey, give us some prasad," you know.
"A rupee."
Or they just give me a rupee. It's so much different. So, what to say? Sri Nectar Devotion Ki Jai. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.